Well, good morning. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, we've been making our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Mark's gospel. We made it up into verse 34 last week, looking at the great commandment, which of course Jesus responded by saying, well, the greatest is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And of course, that scribe said, well, that's right, that's a good answer. And Jesus said, well, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then it says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, we progress now into verse 35. Jesus is done being asked questions, and now he's about to ask a question. But unlike the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, all of them, he's not asking trick questions. He's asking plain and simple questions, not for a trick answer, but rather for an answer of revelation regarding himself. And that's where we pick it up in verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Again, Father, we pray that you would bless this time, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would have your way, your will accomplished in our lives, God. Be present in this place with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we are still in Passion Week, as far as where we're at in the text here. We have seen the events of a very, very long day, and we still have the rest of those events that take place, throughout the end of chapter 12, and really into the beginning of chapter 13 is all part of the same day, probably the Tuesday or Wednesday of that particular week of Passion Week or Holy Week, if you will, the last week of Jesus' physical earthly ministry in between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion is where we find ourselves. And so we have here, you know, all of these questions that were thrown at Jesus as they tried to trick Jesus, as they tried to get Jesus to, you know, give an answer that would trap him, right? And that came after Jesus gave that parable of the tenants, where he declared to himself really who he was there again. But then, you know, then you have the Pharisees and the Herodians, two very opposite groups of people coming and ganging up on Jesus, and one representing those that were favorable to Rome, the other representing those that were disfavorable to Rome. They were only favorable, you know, to the Jews, if you will, to God in their estimation of things. So they asked that question about, you know, who do you pay? Is it lawful to pay Caesar taxes or not? Because if he said yes, pay Caesar the tax, then of course the Jews would say, hey, he's guilty of idolatry, stone him to death. If he says no, don't, then the Romans would say, hey, he's guilty of not paying taxes, time to stone him to death. And you know, I mean, we've been over these things. And the Sadducees give that ridiculous question about the brother, you know, the woman married to seven different brothers, none of them have any children. whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Of course, Jesus straightens that out. And again, don't forget that as all these questions come, they're trying to trick the perfect and holy one. They're trying to trick the one who is fully man and fully God and will always answer in a perfect way and in an honest way, in a way that always lines up with the scripture, because God doesn't just, you know, make up new stuff. There's not just made up new information. You might say, as John Corson used to say, if it's new, then it ain't true, and if it's true, then it ain't new. And so you have Jesus perfectly answering all of these questions, and then that scribe seemed to have a very sincere question about the greatest commandment. But now Jesus is going to ask a question. But when we read it out of Mark's gospel, we're missing a little bit of information. In Mark's gospel, it just jumps into it, and it says Jesus taught in the temple, and he said. But in Matthew's account, back in Matthew 22, we get a little bit more details there. It says in Matthew 22, verse 41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they answered him, 'Well, he's the son of David.' And he said to them, 'Well, then how is it then that David, in the Spirit, or by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, essentially, what you have to understand is that Jesus is asking a hard question, but not a trick question. They were asking Jesus trick questions and thinking that they were super intellectual and they were going to trap him up because it was too hard. Jesus is asking this question for the purpose of revealing himself. They were asking questions for the purpose of trapping Jesus and getting him in trouble to cause confusion, because this is what the enemy does. The enemy always wants to bring confusion, but Jesus is saying, "I don't want to give you confusion. I want to make things abundantly clear." So Jesus asked them, really, you know, "Who am I? Let's see if we could bring you to the understanding, to the revelation of who I really am." And so we have Jesus asking them, if you will, to make up their minds about who they think he is, and then to make confession as to who they think he is, whether that be positively or negatively. And in a similar way, Jesus did this earlier there at Caesarea Philippi, right? When Jesus, there at Caesarea Philippi, he's with the 12, and what does he say? He says, "Who do men say that I am?" Right? And you have Peter answering, "Well, some say, you know, Elijah, some say John the Baptist, you know, whatever, and some say the prophet." And Jesus says, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" This is essentially the same question that Jesus is asking all of these religious leaders. Who do you say that I am? What is your determination? What is it that you're going to answer? Because your answer affects all of eternity. Because it's not just about making a verbal response. It's about what comes from the heart comes out of the mouth, right? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Make a confession one way or the other. But let me help you with that confession by giving you the answer to the question. Because again, as we come back to Mark's account here, Jesus taught in the temple and said, "How can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David?" Right? He gives the answer. The Christ is the son of David. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. This is the thing that's up for serious debate. And we know at this point, Jesus has revealed himself multiple times as being the Messiah, as being the Christ. In fact, Jesus has said things that will, you know, we'll look at this in a second, but Jesus has already said things where he has made it abundantly clear that he is making himself equal with God. And this is why the Jewish religious leaders want to kill him, because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. So Jesus gives him the answer. He's essentially asking, "Who do you say that I am?" But he says, "Look, how come the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" And then he goes on to explain that. David himself, in the psalmist, in the Holy Spirit declares, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David didn't make this up in his own mind. David didn't come up with this with his own intellect. The Holy Spirit gave him understanding and wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet," or "until I make your enemies your footstool." And David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? That's a good question. If David calls him Lord, how is he also David's son? That's the question. And again, he gives him the answer. He plainly asks, whose son is the Christ? But let's define some words because it'll help us understand. Some of these words you know, some of them maybe you don't know, or some of these will be good reminders. Christ is simply the English word for what we see in the Greek text here, Christos. It means the anointed one. It is itself a translation of the Hebrew word that we would translate as Messiah, Mashiach. Messiah, there is always an understanding to the Jewish mind that the Messiah was the future king of Israel who would sit eternally on the throne of King David. And when he uses the word son, don't think of it necessarily like we say in English, like, this is my son, as in this is my child. But the idea of son is merely a descendant. That could be one, the word son could be, is interchangeable with descendant. So it, when David says his son, he could mean down the line multiple generations later. But then we have the word Lord. It's kurios here in the Greek text, but it's master. One who has power and authority over another. But Lord is also a title or an attribute of Jehovah, of Yahweh, of the I Am, the one that we know as the Tetragrammaton, the Yod Heh Vav Heh in the Hebrew letters, and therefore speaks of the deity of God. So when Jesus is applying this to himself, he is saying right there in the temple, in front of the religious leaders, he is attributing deity to himself. Okay, so understand that. And this is going to really upset. These guys are going to get steaming mad, red face, smoke coming out of the ears, steaming mad. But understand something. Again, remember all those former questions asked by these religious leaders to try to trap Jesus. They've all fallen flat because Jesus perfectly answered them. And here, Jesus is doing the exact opposite. He isn't trying to bait and switch them or trap them. Instead, Jesus is intending to clearly give them the answer to his own question so then they might be set free and not placed in a trap. He's trying to show them the most important truth of their lifetime. And the answer that they give, you know, if you look from Matthew's account, is technically, although only partially, correct. So we need to kind of look at this here. The Son of David, it's a messianic title. You would remember that goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where there's a covenant promise of God made to King David, where God says, "And your house and your kingdom," this is 2 Samuel 7:16, "and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So the idea of Son of David, it's a messianic term. It means that this will be the one who will eternally sit upon the throne of King David. And this is who Jesus is identifying himself as, in the presence of these religious leaders and the scribes that are there. Who were the scribes? They were, again, the Old Testament law scholars. They were experts in the law. And don't forget about this, as Jesus is laying this out, we know this side of the cross. Both of the gospel lineages that show Jesus, Jesus' lineage, his genealogy, show that he's in the line of King David. And while we don't have time to read through both of those today, I do want to draw your attention to something that the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary when he told her about this son that she was to have as the Holy Spirit came upon her, though she a virgin would now become pregnant. And this was the description that Gabriel gave to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33 say, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," Jehovah saves. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Why? Because he's the Son of God. Jesus is fully man and fully God, being conceived of the Holy Spirit and carried and delivered by Mary. "And the Lord God will give to him," to Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay? So as Jesus asked this, you have to understand, as Jesus asked this, he's saying this to a group of people that are way more familiar with the Old Testament than most of us are. These are scholars in the Old Testament. These are guys that memorized the Old Testament, that could rattle off anything to you in an instant. All you had to do was say, what was the promise given to David? Okay, and they, even though they didn't have it divided by chapter and verse like we do, they didn't have the luxury of being like, well, it's over here in 2 Samuel somewhere. No, 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 they had to memorize it and say, God said that he would give the kingdom to David, that there would be one who sits on his throne forever. Right? This is the idea here. So as Jesus is laying this out, his audience knows full well what it is that he's saying about himself. He's saying the Christ, who is Jesus, our Messiah. He was from the lineage of David, and thus was the very son of David. But Jesus, the Christ, was much, much greater than just the son of David, because he was, in fact, the Lord of King David himself. Much more than that, he is the only one who is eternally King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So there's the surface stuff that Jesus is saying, but then there's the stuff that we understand beyond that. He's not just David's Lord. He's not just that. He is the Lord of over all lords, above all lords. He is the King above all kings. Now, here's the thing that you have to understand. Jesus brings this up and says, but why would David say this? Because the idea of David, or really any Jewish man, calling his own offspring Lord was completely unheard of. It was a foreign concept. No child was Lord over his own father or grandfather. So you see, Jesus is making it clear to them that he is both man and God, born of Mary and of the Holy Spirit. This was something that the Jewish leaders rejected. And this proclamation by Jesus, again, was something that he had already infuriated the Jews with. And the reason they already decided to put him to death earlier, John 5:18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. But look at what Jesus uses as he's giving this teaching here, as he's confronting the Pharisees and all of these sort of things. He's quoting from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. But he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." But the way that Psalm 110 is written, it is to say that Yahweh or Jehovah said to my Adonai. So the God of Israel said to my master, or the God of Israel says to my Messiah. That's the proper understanding of Psalm 110. Yahweh or Jehovah, it's the proper name of the one true and living God given to Moses at the burning bush, known as the great I Am, which is never spoken by the Jews, not the official name. We know this, the proper pronunciation, not even actually known today, because the Jewish scribes have not written the vowels when they reference the proper name of God in centuries. And so therefore you have YHWH, or in the Hebrew lettering, Yad Heh Vav Heh. The big $5,000 word for the morning is, it's the tetragrammaton. But the question in verse 37 that's given is a simple question. David himself, it says, calls him Lord. David says that the Messiah to come is the Lord. So how is that Messiah also David's son? It's a great question. And you'll see the response is, the great throng heard him gladly. They were eating it up. They were like, man, this is good. This is really, and some of them no doubt didn't get it yet. Some of them is just going right over their heads, and they'll realize it later after the resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, when they too are filled with the Holy Spirit and have understanding of what these things were. But the question is, how can the Messiah be David's divine Lord and David's son all at the same time? I like this note from Warren Wiersbe. I think it helps. He says, the Jewish religious leaders in that day identified Psalm 110 as a prophetic psalm and said that David was speaking of the Messiah. But if the Messiah is David's Lord, how could he be David's son? Here was an enigma for them to solve. The only explanation is that Messiah must be both God and man. As eternal God, Messiah is David's Lord. But as man, he is David's son. So again, when Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1, he makes it all about himself. When he makes it about himself, he's clearly saying that he is Israel's promised Messiah. He leaves no room for misunderstanding when he does this. Unfortunately, we have a further revelation that would be given for anybody that may have been there on that day that didn't quite understand it. Because at the end of the book of Revelation, it says this about Jesus. Revelation 22:16. Jesus says this of himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now here's the issue. The religious leaders can't receive the message. Why? Because they've already decided they won't receive the message. Their hearts are hard. They won't receive it. I'm not happy with the answer that you've given because I've already determined that you're the enemy that needs to be destroyed. I've already determined that you need to die, Jesus. So I don't really care what you say. It is the death penalty for you. That's how it's going to be. You see, they harden their hearts to the point of losing the ability to believe, at least in this moment. It's important that we never approach God in that way. Never approach the Lord with a hard heart, no matter, you know, kind of whatever might come. So notice, Jesus lays this out, and he's revealing himself. This is what he's doing. That, remember the heart of God. The heart of God is like, even you Pharisees, even you scribes, the Son of God is going to die even for you. You should humble yourself now. You should surrender now. You should believe upon your promised Messiah now, right? God, and again, don't forget, God has already given sign after sign after sign after sign. He's already displayed, you know, appointments made and met on the prophetic calendar all the way down to the day that Jesus, you know, rode in on the donkey there on Palm Sunday, fulfilling those prophecies given in Ezekiel, those prophecies given by Daniel, those expectations laid out in Exodus, you know, about the Passover lamb there in chapter 12 and all of those sort of things. Like Jesus has shown this. He was born of the virgin. He's born in Bethlehem. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's all of these things. And here he is just outright saying, hey, look, you smarty pants, you know, you guys trying to trick me. I know you guys have the mental capacity to understand this. I know that you know the word of God well enough to know this. How is it that David calls himself, how is it that David himself calls him Lord, Messiah? And how is it that he's also his son, his offspring? How is that? Jesus knows that they can answer this question on their own. But he gives it to him. He leaves it to him and says, you guys answer this on your own here. It says, next then, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes. Well, we certainly don't have time to get into it, but you might remember, and maybe for homework, it'll be a little bit of fun for you. Read Matthew's account of this, much fuller account and much harsher account. In fact, the first 36 verses of Matthew 23 is Jesus saying, woe to you scribes, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes, woe to you Pharisees. There's, I don't know how many, there's a bunch of woes in there. It's a critical rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees as Jesus proclaims these woes to them. And each one of those woes was about how they had mistreated the people in God's name. They had mistreated the people for their own gain, for their own position. How they had held the people in submission to them instead of holding the people in submission to the word of God and to the God of the word. And Jesus lays out those woes. But here, Mark just gives us sort of the concise version of this. And in fact, in Luke's account over in chapter 20, verse 45 of Luke, we find out that Jesus said this in the hearing of all the people. There's a large group of people that are gathered there. And again, don't forget, there are literally millions of people in town this week because of the Passover and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would follow after that. There's millions of people that are there in Jerusalem. And it says there, again, in Luke, it says that he said this in the hearing of all the people. Jesus is not shying away. He's not blasting them just to blast them. This is not 2021 where people blast each other on social media for likes and you know, and all of those sort of things. Jesus is laying out to them, this is why. This is why you're losing your power. This is why the old covenant is coming to a conclusion and why the new covenant has come. This is why, because you have taken something good and pure that God has created as a way for mankind to have a relationship with God, to worship God, to have intimacy with God, to spend time with God, to have fellowship with God, to be made right with God. And you scribes, you Pharisees, you chief priests, you have made this all about yourself. You've made this about your own position, about your own power, about your own wealth. And all of this is coming to an end. And so it's necessary for Jesus to lay these things out so that there's no question of, well, why the change? Well, here it is. Look, here's the short, concise version from Mark's account here. In his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues, in the places of honor, at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Notice just the little bit that Mark records for us here. Beware of the scribes. Again, they had a great lineage. They were organized under Ezra to sort of do this wonderful role of studying and teaching the Bible to the people of God. But by this time, now under you know the days of Jesus, the scribes had just become abusive to the people with their position and their power. But notice what he says about them, who like to walk around in long robes. You may not understand that, but it's an important clue as to how the scribes lived. The scribes were not blue-collar guys. They lived a life of leisure and a life of luxury. That's the idea of the long robes. They never wore the kind of clothes that you would wear to work because they never did anything. You understand? They when they walked around, they would just walk around with these big, long, flowing robes that was sort of the next best thing to royalty. And so they'd walk around with their $5,000 suits, you know. Like, oh, hey, can't pick up that piece of trash down there because I might get my suit dirty, right? And I look at this and I think so much about what I saw Pastor Chuck model for us. You would see Chuck, Pastor Chuck, the first Calvary Chapel pastor, the guy that all of us kind of get our spiritual heritage from, you might say. You would see Chuck in a three-piece suit on a Sunday morning. It's a weird thing about Calvary Chapels, right? Like 99.99% of us dress like this. Pastor Chuck wore a suit and tie on Sundays. But you would see Chuck in his nice suit on Sunday morning, bending down and picking up cigarette butts because he couldn't stand cigarette butts. And he would pick up cigarette butts and then take them and throw them away. Or if there was a weed that somebody missed, he would pick it up. And I remember even being at the senior pastors' conferences there in Murrieta, and even when he was to the age that he couldn't bend over anymore, he had a golf cart and one of them little reachy tools, and he would just drive the property, and he would just reach out and pick up trash, and he had a trash bag. And would just pick up trash. And I remember seeing the young guys and the young girls that were, you know, part of the Bible college at that time, you know, teenagers, early 20s, and they would look, and they'd almost look like, oh, man, we're in trouble, you know. And in a sense, like, yeah, you're in trouble, dude. Like, there's no reason Pastor Chuck should have to pick that up. But Pastor Chuck didn't walk around as, well, I'm Pastor Chuck Smith. I'm the head of Calvary Chapel. I'm the first Calvary Chapel pastor. God has used my life mightily. And out of this, there have been this abundance of blessing. And there's been 1,600 churches planted and all of that. And so I'm not going to degrade myself to picking up trash. But that's not how he was. It didn't matter if he was dressed to the nines for a Sunday morning or a funeral or whatever, or if he was at a conference and he had on a Hawaiian shirt and, you know, some khaki pants and all of those sort of things. And I look at this difference here, right? And I go like, yeah, this is super offensive to Jesus when he sees these guys who walk around as if everybody needs to bow before them, as if they're royalty. Everybody needs to bow before God, not before his ordained ministers or whatever. You understand? There's never supposed to be a kissing of the ring or any of those things. We're supposed to kiss. That's the idea of worship, is to kiss the face of. We're supposed to be kissing the Lord in that sense of we're supposed to be worshiping the Lord, not bowing down in worship to a person. And that's what the scribes expected. They walked around with long flowing robes, and it was, the scribes are here. Do you see my robe? Isn't it beautiful and expensive? Do you love it? But notice what else it says. They walked around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces. That is, in the town square where all the people were at. Then they would walk through and kind of... The description that we seem to have from guys like Josephus is that they sort of walk through sort of slowly with an anticipation that you would stop to greet them. Oh, hey, it's the scribes. How are you? We're so humbled to have you here. Here, would you like an apple? Here, you can have an apple from my stand. Would you like one of these? Here, please have a gift. We're so wonderful that you're here today. And no doubt as God who is in the flesh, Jesus Christ, looks at these guys, he goes, man, I called you to be servants of these people. I didn't call you to rip these people off. I didn't call you to elevate yourself above them. I called you to serve these people. They demanded to be recognized for their religious positions amongst people by demanding flowery greetings and expecting to get, you know, perks. And some of those perks, like the best seats wherever they would win. They wanted the seats in the synagogue. The best seats in the synagogue, so you know, is that whoever the rabbi was that was teaching behind the table, there was some seats back here where you could sit and face the congregation. Otherwise, the men sat on one side, the women sat on the other side. And so the idea is they sat back here because they were the scribes. But as they're sitting back there as scribes, guess what else they're doing? They're eyeing the people. They're not sleeping back there like a bunch of other folks. I've been to a couple of those churches where there's always some old guy snoring up here on the chair behind the preacher. I don't know. But instead of doing that, they took the opportunity. Oh, we're watching you. We'll see who you are. We're going to be approaching you later. I saw you sneeze earlier. Do you know how irreverent that was? You know, whatever the deal. You see, they live the exact opposite of how Jesus taught his disciples to live in their positions of spiritual authority, you might say, given to them. You remember that each time when Jesus talks about how he's going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to be arrested and they're going to mock him and spit upon him and beat him and crucify him and that on the third day he's going to rise again, there's always this dispute about which one of them is the greatest. And you remember how Jesus always answered that, at least from Mark's account, Mark 9:35. He sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Or Mark 10, Jesus called them to him as they were arguing again about the same thing and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, as if all of those things weren't enough, look at how it continues here. Again, verse 39, they have the best seats in the synagogues, places of honor at feasts. Look at verse 40, who devour widows' houses. and for a pretense make long prayers. That means their long prayer is just showy. That's all it is. It's showy. That's not sincere from the heart. It's just a big, long, showy prayer so that afterwards they can go like, what a wonderful prayer, scribe. But notice what Jesus says. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, what is this bit about devouring widows' houses? Well, besides being experts in the Old Testament law and teachers of it, the scribes also took care of doing things like making out wills for people. And they seem to have a convincing way with the widows so that the widows would leave their homes and their possessions to the temple. Well, the scribes, it seemed, were taking those things, selling those things, and keeping the money for themselves and just giving a percentage to the temple. They were taking advantage of the widows. It's also said that in those days, a Jewish teacher actually wasn't supposed to be paid for teaching. You're not supposed to have the role of being of getting paid for teaching in those days. But he could receive gifts. He couldn't receive like a paycheck, but he could receive gifts, which would explain why the scribes would be visiting widows to help them make their wills. Right? Like, oh, hey, your husband just died, huh? You'll probably die soon, too. We should get a will together. Oh, me? Sure. You know what? I'm a scribe. You could leave everything to me. I'll make sure all the money goes back to God. Guzik gives us a little bit of insight. He says, the Jews of Jesus' day taught that teachers were to be respected almost as God. They said that they deserved more honor and respect than any other people in life did. They taught that the greatest act someone could do is give money to a teacher. Of course, it was the teachers themselves who taught this. Not unlike those charlatans we see today who are convinced that if you just sow a seed of $100, of $1,000, you'll get that seed returned back to you. Like, wow, you know all that? Let me write you a check, man. This is like gambling for God right here. I lay $100 down, boom, I get $1,000 back. Awesome. Here's the issue. These experts in the law had forgotten the heart of God towards widows. Don't forget who God is. Psalm 68:5 declares that God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. James, the brother of Jesus, would later write, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You see, for these scribes to be called out by Jesus about devouring widows' houses is an especially bad thing. And I'm grateful that he called them out. Well, let's get to our last section with our last few minutes on the clock here. We come to the widow's offering. It says, and he sat down opposite the treasury. So just to kind of, for those of you that kind of have an image in your head, I guess I should have put one up on the screen. For those of you that have an image in the head of the way that the temple precinct work, especially this day during the, you know, Herod's temple, is that you had, you know, you have outside, then you come into the court of the Gentiles, which is where Jesus, you know, drove out the money changers and the sellers of things there. And then from the court of the Gentiles, then there's another, it's all walled off with a gate, and that gate, of course, has a sign that says no Gentiles are allowed past this point under penalty of death. And once you go into the next point, then you enter into the court of the women, okay? And then from there, of course, then you enter in further to the court of the men, then to the court of the priests, and then to, you know, the place where the offerings and all those things are made. So the treasury was in the court of the women. It seems that Jesus was teaching there in the court of the Gentiles, and he's now gone through the opening from the court of the Gentiles, which is a larger area, to a smaller area, which is the court of the women, because, of course, you know, this is where men and women both could give their tithes, their offerings. Now, the treasure chests, if you will, that were there was 13 of them, and each one of them had a label as to what the money would be used for. This is money to, you know, buy food for the priests. This one is to, you know, I don't know, buy lambs for the offerings. This is to get wood. This is to whatever. So sort of like today when you get an envelope and you say, like, I want this to go to youth group, or I want this to go to, you know, I don't know, whatever the deal. It's like that, only these were all labeled. So you would put your offering in the chest of the thing that you wanted to give towards, okay? So kind of understand that, all right? So notice what it says. It says, he sat down opposite the treasury. Again, this is in the court of the women, and watched the people, right? Now, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't people watch like you and I watch, because God doesn't look on the outside as man does, but upon the heart, right? So he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow. Now, you need to know the word poor is a word that really sincerely means poor, dirt poor. It speaks of being penniless and destitute. More than merely being poor, notice that she is a poor widow. And it's interesting that all this happens right after Jesus calls out the religious hypocrites. One sort of wonders, was this poor widow poor because her home was devoured by one of these scribes, right? So it says, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. It's she put in two lepta, which makes a quadrants. It's a little Roman copper coin. It's about a 64th of a denarius, which is a day's wage. This is how poor the woman is, okay? The word penny is usually used in English just because it kind of helps us conceptualize that. But the idea is she puts in, you know, two coins worth a 64th of a day's wage, okay? She's got two pennies. But notice what Jesus says about this. So Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, fellas, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. This is beautiful, right? Before we see the explanation, verse 44. Because no doubt the disciples are going like, no, she didn't. She put in two pennies. Like, that dude just dumped in like bank, Jesus. That dude like dropped in a wad of cash, man. Pfft, what do you mean? Like, are you looking at the same poor widow I'm looking at? Because she just put in ding. Dink. That was it. Jesus explains, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. The rich are given out of their abundance. This poor widow gave out of her poverty. It's completely different. I just, because it's been a while since I've used one of these, let me quote J. Vernon McGee. He said, compared to the wealth of that temple, and it was a wealthy temple, the widow's gift did not amount to very much. Her two little coppers did not do much to help in the upkeep of the temple. Our Lord, however, does not measure giving that way. He measures it not by what you give, but by what you keep for yourself. We're not living under the tithe system, because that dictates what you must give. What you keep for yourself is grace giving. So Jesus lays this out here, and he says, she gave more than everybody else. Those other guys, yeah, they gave a bunch of money, but they can afford to give a bunch of money. This woman gave all she had to live on. She gave what she could have bought, like, I don't know, a loaf of bread with, maybe, if somebody was willing to, a piece of bread off of a loaf, if somebody was willing to just sell her just that. So we look at this and we think, wait, so how does God value our giving back to him? Because again, remember, we dealt with this earlier with the paying of taxes, right? And what was Jesus' response? Give back to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give back to God that which is God's, right? Well, is it about a dollar amount? Is it about time invested? Maybe, sort of. But again, not like the world sees it. It seems that God makes the valuation based more about what it costs us personally and what the condition and motivation of the heart of the giver is. And don't miss this. God doesn't need us to give. It is us who need to give. Do you understand? There's a big difference there. There's one's on this side of the room and one's on this side of the room. That's how big the difference is. God doesn't need me to give. I need to give. Do you understand? It's different. Is God lacking? God's not lacking. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he owns 1,000 hills. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Right? God has no lack of anything that I'm going to fulfill. That's not how giving works. The idea is that I'm giving back. Whatever I have has been given to me by God, and whatever I give back is just that, giving back. If all I have is 2 copper coins, and I give those 2 copper coins, I gave back to God everything that he had currently given to me in the moment. If I've got 10 million bucks, and I put 500 bucks in, how much did that cost me? Really? Right? That's the idea here. Now, look, you know, it's still here. We're not taking up a special offering and being like, everybody dig deep, right? No. Jesus is making a point here about giving. And again, I say to you, God doesn't need us to give. It is us who need to give to God. It is proper for us to give back to God what he has so graciously supplied us with. But again, God doesn't want us giving with a bad attitude, right? Paul lays that out to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's why we don't pass the plate. That's why we don't pass the plate. God loves a cheerful giver. You give what you've determined in your heart to give. When you pass the plate, the problem with passing the plate is the person to the left and right of you sizing you up. Oh, I see. $2, huh? Cheapskate. Tip your waitress more at lunchtime, right? Right? Or somebody puts in an envelope and it's real fat. And you either go like, oh, wow, that guy's rich, right? Or probably the way that people think, oh, sure, pal. Yeah, you took your $25 and turned it all into ones and gave him a fat envelope. Our giving is between us and God alone. As he has provided for us, we give back to him. As we've determined in our hearts, and we're supposed to do so in a cheerful way. There are churches in third world countries that have a very different way of giving. When the tithes and offering time comes, the worship team comes up, man, and they start playing like super upbeat songs. We've watched videos, man. It's so fun to watch because you're like, man, that's called cheerful giving. And the worship team's playing super upbeat, and you see people, man, all getting down, dancing on up there, and they, well, bam, throw their money in there. Woo! Back to their seed and the whole thing. God loves a cheerful giver. What have you determined in your heart? And he looks at this woman and he goes like, those guys gave chump change. She gave everything she had to live on. This woman really gave. One last quote. Linsky wrote this in his word study commentary. He said, when this widow gave all the living she had, she gave herself completely into the hands of God. Her last act with the final bit of her living was an act of worship in true faith that now looked only unto God who cares for the destitute who trust in him. What makes so many gifts so small? The fear that the giver will not have enough for themselves. They depend on what they have, not on God who gave them even that and can give them much more. That's a good one, huh? That busts everybody in the room, yeah? Yeah. Me too. It's cool. Me too. I'm like, oh, dang. But don't you love the heart of God? Versus the minds of men and religious men at that. And here God, he lays it out. Jesus says, you know who I am? I'm trying to show you who I am, guys. This is your last chance. You're about to scream at Pilate in just a couple of days to crucify me. I'm trying to reveal myself to you now because you're going to say on that day when Pilate says, I don't see anything wrong with them, you will scream out. And if you remember from Matthew's account, in fact, they scream back at Pilate and they say, his blood be upon us and upon our descendants. And here's Jesus going like, I am trying to spare you all of that. Look, this is who I am. I am the coming Messiah. I am the descendant of David, and yet at the same time, I am Messiah. I am the coming King. I am God who came in the flesh. And these scribes, these religious leaders, man, they have been making it so that you guys are serving them and following them when you're supposed to be serving God. And as you serve God, give cheerfully, man. Give as you've determined in your heart. Because God has so much more to give. You can't outgive the Lord. Right? Whatever it is, man, God will take care of it. It'll shake it all up and it'll just fizzle on over the top, you know? But it's beautiful to see the heart of Jesus, knowing full well that these same people are going to be screaming in his face, in his bloodied, bruised, battered, unrecognizable face in just a couple of days. And here he is saying, don't you know who I really am? Don't you know what I've come to do? This is beautiful. This is beautiful. Well, Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, by whom we are saved. And we pray, God, that our hearts would be right with you, made closer to you than at any other time, Lord. God, we see the days that we are living in. We are aware. And that awareness, God, makes us more aware of how much more every single one of us needs to decrease that you might increase. Every single one of us sees the desperate need to be closer to you than we've ever been before. Every single one of us is beginning to recognize that without you, there's no hope. And if we've been living some contrary way, some way, God, that is outside of what your word says and outside of your will for our lives, outside of your love for us, that we need to repent immediately and be made right with you. Lest we be like those scribes who would hear nothing of what you had to say to them. Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit falls upon us this morning, that if any of us in here, God, have not fully placed our trust in you, we've trusted in you and other stuff, perhaps. We've trusted in you and in ourselves, perhaps. But God, you've called us all to a complete surrender, a total abandonment of everything other than reliance upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, God, if that's anybody in here, may your Spirit fall upon them in such a way that right now we cry out together, Father, I am a sinner. And I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for my sin. And God, I recognize that he and he alone is the only one who could save. That I could never be good enough. I could never earn it. I could never deserve forgiveness and salvation. So this morning, God, I surrender. I give it all to you. And I pray, God, that you would renew my mind, that you would strengthen me by your Spirit, God, to live through the days in which we live, that you would give me, God, a clear understanding of these days. And God, with that understanding, that you would remind me that I could always run back to you immediately, and that you will rescue, that you will save, that you will care for our needs. Father, I surrender. Take my life. Make it your own. I want nothing else but Jesus. Go before us this day, God, as we leave. Pour forth your Spirit fresh upon us. Guide us and direct us and lead us through this day, God. Use us for your own glory, for your kingdom's sake. For we love you. Thank you for your rich provisions towards us, Lord, even when we don't feel rich at all. And God, I pray that as we give back unto you, you would be glorified as we become cheerful givers. We thank you and we love you. And God, we ask that you would just bless our socks off at the concert on Tuesday night, Lord. And Lord, while we have your ear, could we please have a big tent and a small bus? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. That if we would just believe upon the sacrifice made for our sin, we could have freedom and forgiveness and the promise of eternity in heaven with you. And again, God, we are so undeserving of that beautiful grace of yours. Father, as we gather, God, this morning in your house, having said hello to each other, having spent time in worship before you, and now, God, coming to open your word, to dig in, and to see what you would say to us. Lord, we would ask that you, God, would be the one to speak to us. Our Jesus promised us that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, the one who would bring us understanding, revelation of truth. And so this morning, that's how we come, trusting the Holy Spirit to teach us, to make known to us, God, your truth. God, that we would understand with our minds. But much more than that, God, that it would trickle down to our hearts and we would be changed. And that that change would be evident. That we would see the change, that others around us would see the change that your Spirit brings into our lives. God, as we study your word. Father, I pray the same for the kids next door, that you would speak to them, God, in a way that they understand, in a way that they will grow. God, for the babies in the nursery even, Lord, that you would speak to them in such a way, God, that they would sense your love, your care for them, that they would know that their heart could safely trust in you, Lord, even from the youngest age. Father, we live in such interesting, difficult days. We want so much more of you and so much less of ourselves and less of this world. So God, please continue to meet us here and do that work that you and you alone, through the power of your Spirit, as we study your word, can do. For we trust you for that as we ask you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good morning. How are you? Yeah, all right. Well, I'm good. I'm stoked. So if you're not stoked, like, you're missing out. Mark 12. If you want to join me, we'll read through and then break it down. As you're getting there, remember Jesus in the beginning of Mark 12. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through Mark, so you should remember this. Jesus gives the parable of the tenants. Those religious leaders that Jesus is speaking about understand they're speaking about him, and so then they send a series of insincere questioners to try and trap Jesus, starting with the question about, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? The idea, if you remember, is if Jesus sides with the Jews, yep, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Romans would find him guilty and deserving of death for insurrection. If he says pay taxes to Caesar, then the Jews would say, oh, you're an idolater, you're trusting Jesus, you're trusting Caesar, worshiping Caesar, you're guilty of death. But of course, Jesus being perfect, he perfectly responds to the question. Then the Sadducees come with their ridiculous question. Oh, teacher, there's a lady and she married 7 brothers. None of them had any children by her. So which one's bride will she be in the resurrection? Of course, Jesus perfectly answers that. Then a sincere question, it seems, comes in verses 28 through 34, which we covered last week, in that great commandment with a scribe coming and saying, hey, what's the greatest commandment at all, the most important of all? And of course, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. And of course, Jesus, you know, the teacher says, hey, that's a good answer, you know. And Jesus says, hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Well, now as we enter into verse 35, Jesus turned to ask a question. Not a tricking, trapping question, as they tried to do to him, but a question that is meant to bring about revelation of who he is. So, Mark 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Father, again, speak to us through your word, by your spirit. Give us understanding. And make changes upon our hearts and within our lives, that you might be glorified in this time and in this place. For we ask it again in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus has dealt with a barrage of insincere questions, all trying to trap him. But Jesus, being fully man and fully God, the one who was going to answer perfectly every time because he is God who came in the flesh, answers everything perfectly. He doesn't get tricked. He doesn't get trapped. And after enduring that and then answering, asking, and again, notice the way that he does this. It says, as Jesus taught in the temple, he asks a question. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How can they say that? How can the Christ be the son of David? If he's the Christ, how could he be the son of David? Because the Christ is the Lord of David. Watch. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, meaning David, when David wrote this out in Psalm 110, as David wrote this out, he wrote this not of his own words. It was the Holy Spirit who wrote through him, right? We know all scripture's been God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So, how is he his son? Well, a little more detail is given for us over in Matthew's account of things in Matthew chapter 22, starting over in verse 41. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. So in Mark's account, it's Jesus sort of teaching, having this dialogue. But in Matthew's account, he says, no. He particularly pointed out the Pharisees and said, hey, guys, I got a question for you. And here's the question. He said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David, which is the correct answer. So he said to them, well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? How can his son also be his Lord? he said to them, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, again, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Essentially, Jesus is asking them to make up their minds about who they think he is and make confession as to who they think he is. No different than what Jesus had asked earlier of his disciples at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they gave a variety of answers. Well, some say Elijah, some says the prophet, some say John the Baptist. And then Jesus says, yes, but who do you say that I am? Right? And Peter, one of the rare times Peter says something smart in the gospel, he says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. And Jesus, of course, says, well, you know, you didn't figure that out on your own. That was a word from heaven. So Jesus is asking these guys, who do you say that I am? But understand that Jesus doesn't ask the question to trap them as they tried to trap him. Jesus asked the question intentionally, giving the answer to bring revelation, to bring understanding, to open up their understanding to the truth of something that was much bigger. And understand who Jesus is asking this question to. Jesus is asking this question to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, to the scribes. He's asking this to the same people. Because remember the timing, this is still Passion Week. This is Tuesday or Wednesday in between the, you know, what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, right before the arrest and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It's in this week of time in which all of these events take place. And again, don't forget, because of Passover, millions of Jews are in Jerusalem for the Passover. Millions of Jews are there. Jesus has a huge audience as he asks them this, and the people he's asking are going to be the same people that in a couple of days are going to be shouting, crucify him! Give us Barabbas! Crucify him! That's who he's asking. Who do you think I am? Why? Why would he ask them that? He already knows what they're about to do. Because God is a gracious God. And he says, hey, do you know who I am? Let me tell you who I am. Let me reveal it to you. Because you guys are scribes, and a scribe is an expert in the Old Testament law. So let me take you all the way back to the Old Testament to something that you would know, that you have memorized, that you would understand, and let me reveal the truth of who I am so that you would know who I am, so that you can answer the question, who do you think that I am? Because if you come to the conclusion that I am in fact the Messiah, the Savior of the world, then you can repent of all of this wickedness now, put your faith in me. Jesus is still going to die on the cross, but you could be saved now. Or you could continue to deny me. You could continue to go after me. You can continue to persecute me. You will be one of those ones that's screaming out, crucify him. But when you say crucify him, if you remember the account from Matthew's account, as they're yelling out, crucify him, Pilate goes, I see nothing wrong with the man. I wash my hands of his blood. And the people say, his blood be upon us and upon our children. They bring a curse upon themselves by saying, the blood of Jesus, let that be upon us and upon our children. We'll take the heat for it. And here's Jesus going, this is your last chance. There's only a couple of days before you begin to scream out for my crucifixion. So understand that Jesus isn't asking a trap question or a trick question the way that they asked him. He's asking a question for the purpose of revealing truth to them. Not hiding truth, not tripping them up so they go like, well, gee, I don't know, it's too hard of a question. No, no, no. He's asking this to reveal himself. But notice, he gives his own answer. He gives the answer to them as he asks the question. Notice, he plainly asks, whose son is the Messiah? Whose son is the Christ? And notice what he says. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He's telling them. David said, according to the Holy Spirit, David didn't make this up on his own. The Holy Spirit came upon him as he pinned out Psalm 110:1, and he said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, this is a messianic psalm. This is a prophetic psalm. So then Jesus says, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Well, maybe we should define some words to make this a little more understandable. The word Christ, Christ is the son of David. The word Christ, it's the English word that comes from the Greek word Christos, and simply means the anointed one. And that word, Christos, is the translation of the Hebrew word from the Old Testament, which simply means Messiah, Mashiach. Messiah is understood throughout the Old Testament by the Jewish people to be the future king of Israel who will sit eternally on the throne of King David. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise given to David. Not just that his son Solomon and then his son, Rehoboam and then his son and his son and his son until the days of the captivity to Babylon. And then there's a little bit of a difference there, once they come back where we're at Wednesday nights. If you're not here with us, then you don't know the answer to what happens next. But Wednesday nights, we're in Ezra talking about all that. But they understand Messiah is one who would be the future king who would eternally sit on the throne of King David. But then he says, how could David say that the Christ or the Messiah is, like, how is he the son of David? And that word son doesn't mean just in the strict sense of, like, your offspring. It means a descendant. It could be down the line. It could be generations later. But then he says David himself in the Holy Spirit declares, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, what's the Lord? Lord is a master. One who has power and authority over another. But Lord is also a title, an attribute of God, of Jehovah, of Yahweh, of the great I Am, of that one that we know as WHYH in the Hebrew, Yad-Heh, Vav-Heh, that fancy $10,000 word, the Tetragrammaton. Lord is a title or attribute of God. Therefore, speaking of the deity of God, therefore, Jesus is attributing these things to himself and declaring out loud in the temple while he's teaching, that's me, I am God who came in the flesh. That's kind of a big statement to make, right? Big statement to make. Well, again, unlike the questions that they sent to try to trap him, Jesus is doing the exact opposite. He's not trying to trap anybody. He's trying to free them. Jesus intentionally is intending to clearly give them the answer to his own question so they could be set free, no longer placed in the trap or with the veil over their eyes, refusing to acknowledge that their Savior is here. He's trying to show them the most important truth of their lifetime. But here's the thing. They don't want to know that. They're not going to get it because they can't get it, and they can't get it because they won't get it. They won't get it because they've already determined in their hearts that they refuse to get it. Now, here's the thing. It's not like Jesus is just saying this one thing right here, and suddenly everybody's light bulb is supposed to go off. Jesus has said things all along the way, revealing himself. How about the way that Jesus came? Talk about a revealing of himself, born of a virgin. I mean, I don't know. That's kind of unique, right? Anybody else ever in the history of the world born of a virgin? He was born in Bethlehem, just as was prophesied. He's Jesus of Nazareth, just as was prophesied. He all of the things that Jesus did, he comes in a perfect fulfillment of prophecy. It's not like making this one statement right here should throw them for a loop. These are experts in the Old Testament. They should already see. They should already know. Jesus has fulfilled things even on God's prophetic calendar perfectly, including, as we talked about, on the day of the triumphal entry, on Palm Sunday, as Jesus comes riding in on a donkey, fulfilling the very prophetic timeline of Daniel 9, of stuff out of Ezekiel and Isaiah, fulfilling being the very the prophetic Passover lamb from Exodus chapter 12. Like all of these things, this is not some new thing that Jesus is laying on the people, on the religious leaders. This is him giving them one last chance to believe upon the truthful things that have already been revealed to them. That's the big deal about what's going on here. Look, the son of David, it's a messianic title, right? It goes all the way back to that covenant promise that God made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever only the Messiah could sit on the throne of King David forever. Any other descendant could only sit on the throne until their death, and then once they die, then their descendant sits on the throne. Jesus is making this clear declaration about himself. Now, question, not a Bible question. Is it just me, or is it like, anybody else need a beanie and gloves and a parka in here? Okay, good. I don't know, like, whoever's got the temperature thing, could we turn it off of, like, Iceland and, you know, I guess that would be Greenland, wouldn't it? But could we make it not the North Pole, please? Okay. And here's the other thing, right? Because Jesus is laying all this out. We're going to break all this up. But Jesus is laying all this out. You remember in Luke and in Matthew, right? One gives the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. One gives the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Both of those show that Jesus is of the line, the lineage of King David. You know what I just realized? I got something you guys don't have. These candles put off heat, man. Awesome. And while we certainly don't have time to look through all of those, I want to draw your attention to something that Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, spoke to Mary when he announced to her that she was going to become pregnant. And you know the story. He says, you're gonna have a child. And she goes, well, how am I going to have a child? I'm a virgin. And he says, the Holy Spirit is going to fall upon you. This is important because it's important to the answer of the question of who is Jesus, because only the one that was fully man from Mary and also fully God, as the Holy Spirit fell upon her and conceived Jesus, could be the son of David and the Lord of David, the Messiah over David. Okay? The angel Gabriel says this to Mary as he tells her about this child that's to come, how she's going to become pregnant even though she's a virgin. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. And behold, and again, this is God sent the angel Gabriel to say this to Mary. This is big. This is important. Like, I don't know about you, but like angels never come and deliver a message straight to my ears from the throne room of God. Okay, this is huge. He says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, Jehovah saves. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay? Jesus fulfills all of this even in the question that he asked them. So Jesus lays it out. Christ, Jesus the Messiah, being from the lineage of David and thus being the son of David, the descendant of David, but also Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, much, much greater than just the son of David because he is in fact the Lord over King David as well. But much more than that, he's the only one who we understand is eternally the king over above all kings, the Lord over above all lords. You understand? So understand something here, that as Jesus lays this out, the idea of David, or any other Jewish man for that matter, calling his own offspring Lord, completely unheard of. A totally foreign concept. Why? Because no child was Lord over his own father or grandfather. Makes no sense, right? It'd be like, I don't know, like letting your kids make all the rules. Bad idea, right? If your kids made all the rules, I don't know, there'd be fires everywhere, messes everywhere, there'd be like sticky stuff. I mean, it'd be craziness, right? That's why it makes no sense. That's why the question makes no sense. How is it that he says this stuff, right? And I want you to understand, Jesus is making it clear to them, to this audience of people that have gathered to hear him, but specifically to the Jewish leaders, to the scribes and the Pharisees that are there, according to what we know from Mark and Matthew here, that he is both man and God. He is God who put on flesh and dwelt amongst us, as John tells us in John chapter 1. He's both man and God, born of Mary and the union of the Holy Spirit. And this truth was something that the Jewish leaders rejected. And this proclamation by Jesus of saying that he's fully man and fully God was something that had already infuriated the Jews, and a reason that they had spent months, if not a year at this point, already figuring out how to put him to death. You'll know it from John chapter 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now again, notice how all this works. We'll read back through this. So all that stuff I just said hopefully makes sense in light of this. As Jesus taught in the temple, millions of people there. He's actually in the court of the Gentiles at this point, where a big gathering could be. He said, how can the scribes say, how can the religious leaders, the experts in the Old Testament say that the Christ is the son of David? How can the Messiah be the son of King David? Well, we understand that. Because Messiah is a title the son of David is a title for Messiah. But look, he says, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, declared this. The Lord said to my Lord. We're going to break down this sentence. There's something really cool here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Thus, Jesus brings this all to a conclusion and says, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? It's a wonderful question. And it was meant for them to come up with a sincere answer. Jesus quoting from Psalm 110, which, by the way, you Bible nerds might know, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. But he quotes Psalm 110:1, which reads, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But what you may not know just from looking at it in our English translation is that if you look at Psalm 110, the way that it was written in the Hebrew, it says more like this, Yahweh or Jehovah, the I am, the Yod Heh Vav Heh, okay, the tetragrammaton, that fancy $10,000 word. All right, you get extra credit if you can figure out how to spell it without looking it up. So Yahweh, or Jehovah, if you will, said to my Adonai, let me break this down even more. The God of Israel, the great I am, said to my Messiah. That's how you would say the Lord says to my Lord. The God of Israel said to my master, to my Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to pronounce the unpronounceable name, is the proper name of the one true and living God. That name given to Moses at the burning bush, known as the I Am. It's a word never spoken by the Jews. And as a matter of fact, the scribes of old, they made sure that the proper pronunciation would never be known because it's too holy, the Jews said, to ever be said. So that's why when you find this word in the Old Testament, you know, text, when it's actually written by the scribes, the manuscripts that we get our modern translations from, that it just has Yod Heh Vav Heh in the Hebrew, which is YHWH. They removed all the vowels because they said the name is far too holy, and we see it translated in English as Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay, so Jesus gives a question in verse 37 that's actually simple, and the question is basically, how can the Messiah be David's divine Lord and David's son at the same time? It's a beautiful question that only scholars at the level of the Pharisees and scribes would be able to immediately answer. Although the audience there, even if they weren't scribes and Pharisees, they were Jews who knew the Old Testament. They were living in the Old Testament era, even though it's in the gospel time. This is all, you know, pre-crucifixion, so the Old Covenant era, you could say, pre-crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. So Jesus asked this in an audience of people who should know this and says, how can Messiah be David's divine Lord and David's son at the same time? Well, One helpful thing I found here, Warren Wiersbe writes this: the Jewish religious leaders in that day identified Psalm 110 as a prophetic psalm and said that David was speaking of the Messiah. But if the Messiah is David's Lord, how can he be David's son? Here was an enigma for them to solve. The only explanation is that Messiah must be both God and man. As eternal God, Messiah is David's Lord. But as man, he is David's son. So when Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1, he clearly here, I mean, he's making this about himself. When he makes it about himself, he's saying outright that he is Israel's promised Messiah. He leaves no room for misunderstanding in the way that he does this. Matter of fact, lest anybody get confused about what Jesus says here, Jesus later would say about himself at the very end there, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says this about himself. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. I am the root, I am his Lord, and I'm his descendant, his son. Jesus is the one being perfectly man, perfectly God. 100% man, 100% God. If you have in your head that Jesus is like 50-50, that's all wrong. He's 100% man, 100% God. Jesus is the one who is God, who came and put on flesh, dwelt amongst us, removed from his own privilege the ability to do all things that he could do so that he could dwell amongst us, so he could teach perfectly, so he could live perfectly, but that he could also be the perfect sacrifice, the big, another big fancy word for you, propitiation, that he would die to pay for our sin and purchase for us a place in heaven, and afterwards he would eternally sit on the throne of David the king in his rightful place as the Messiah of the world. This is all the stuff that Jesus is laying out here. But again, the religious leaders, they can't receive the message because they've already decided that they won't receive the message. They harden their hearts to the point of losing the ability to believe. And it's a real warning for us that we would never respond to Jesus like those hard-hearted religious leaders. Jesus gives them the question, answers the question for them, and says, now you can believe upon this or you can continue rejecting this. And we know many of them will reject as the week goes on there. But it says, and the great throng heard him gladly. The people were stoked, man. They're like, yeah, that was good. Yeah, right? Because it was God speaking. And look, I know some of you have glazed over looks in your eyes and you're like, I have no idea what you just said. That's fine. Go home and study for yourself, man. Like, I don't know how many times I could tell you for, you know, the last 11 and a half years, what have I said to you? Go home and study for yourself. Go look at it yourself. Go find commentary, man. Go dig into the thing. But this is what Jesus is revealing about himself. Now, in the midst of this, Jesus is going to change the topic because they clearly don't want to talk about how he's also their Messiah, also God who came in the flesh. And so it says, and in his teaching. Now, you might remember from Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 23, in fact, is incredibly harsh, a much fuller commentary on the event. That's your homework for tonight. Go read Matthew chapter 23. The first 36 verses of Matthew 23 is a critical rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees as Jesus proclaims 36 verses of woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. Intense chapter. That's your homework. But as we get to this section here, verses 38 through 40, in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 20, verse 45, Luke lays it out and says that Jesus says what he says next in the hearing of all the people. Jesus is about to blast the scribes in front of all the people. Why? Jesus is laying out the reasoning why the old covenant is coming to a conclusion and the new covenant in his blood is about to be brought forth. Is it still on, isn't it? It's still on. Okay, I have the app. Pardon me, everybody, I have the app. I don't know what's going on there. You got it? You have the app too? Okay, cool. All right, somebody else to do that. Okay, so I know it's only set down at like 68, but it feels like 45. So, but again, I have candles. I'll just step over here. In Luke's account, it says that that Jesus says this in front of all the people. And this is important because Jesus is letting the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, he's letting them all know what they're guilty of and why they're about to lose this position they have, this beautiful position they have from God to be a caretaker of God's people because they had made this all about themselves. In his teaching, verse 38, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes." And again, I tell you, this is only three verses out of Mark. Matthew, 36 verses of this. He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, in the square, where all the people gather together, and to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." The long robes are an important clue to how the scribes lived. They were not blue-collar guys. They were guys who lived a life of luxury and wealth and leisure and laziness. They were the guys that walked around, and if they were religious leaders today, they were the guys in $5,000 suits who wouldn't shake your hand anyway, but they might offer you their ring so you could kiss it or bow down before it. They're the guys that they show up and they go like, "Oh, wow, I can't get dirty. I'm not here to actually work. I'm just here to look good and for all of you to swoon over. I'm just here so all of you could be like, oh, look, it's Pastor Mike in his $10,000 suit. I'm so impressed by that guy. Wow." It's the opposite of what Jesus said leadership should be. Jesus said leadership should be servant leadership. And I think about these guys from that perspective of these long robes. They essentially wore robes to sort of say to the people, "We're just one step below a king. Bow down to us. And when you see us, we like those greetings. So when you see us, you're supposed to be like, oh, hey, it's the scribe. Oh, wow, the scribes are here. We're so blessed. Oh, the scribes have come to the market. Oh, Mr. Scribe, please have an apple from my tree. Oh, here, have one of these, Mr. Scribe. Please, we can't believe that you've come to grace us with your presence." That was the idea of these guys, right? And I think about it. Some of you know who Pastor Chuck Smith is. He was the first Calvary Chapel pastor. Now, Pastor Chuck would wear a suit and tie. It's a weird thing, right? Like, Pastor Chuck wore a suit and tie every Sunday, and like 99.99% of us Calvary pastors dress like this. I'm not sure what happened from when the first guy left and just, you know, started dressing like this instead. But Pastor Chuck would always dress in a suit and tie. But he was notorious for walking the grounds of the church, and in a suit and tie, he would see cigarette butts on the ground, and he would up the cigarette butts in his suit and tie and walk over and throw them in the trash because he hated cigarette butts. He just hated it, right? He was the guy that would say to you, "Hey, smoking's not going to send you to hell, but you smell like you've been there," right? I mean, that was kind of like he hated cigarettes. And I remember when Chuck was in his older years, when we would be at the campus at Murrieta for the pastor's conferences, at that point, Chuck was a lot older. There was no more bending down for him. And even then, at the conferences, he would dress down. He had, like, khakis and a Hawaiian shirt. And he would drive a little golf cart, especially in his older years, drive a little golf cart with one of them little deals that you can pick up stuff off the ground with it while sitting. And he would still, he'd be driving around. Listen, the Bible college was staffed with Bible college kids. You understand? Like, some 17, 18, 19-year-old kid should have been picking up whatever was on the ground. Chuck would drive around and pick that stuff up, right? He was the exact opposite of what the scribes were. The scribes would see something on the ground and be like, "I'm going to need you to pick that up. I don't want my brand new robe to touch that and get dirty." You understand? It's the opposite. These guys had taken everything that God said and turned it around. These guys, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of them, instead of their job, which was to lead people to God, to cause people to worship God, to be reverent to God, to desire to spend more time with God, what they did was they caused people to follow them and to be reverent towards them instead. They did the exact opposite of what their role, their God-given role, the privilege that they had to serve God, they did the exact opposite of that. So that they could keep people giving them money and keep people giving them fancy greetings and keep people, you know, just sort of bowing down to them. You see, the scribes, they demanded to be recognized for their religious positions amongst the people by demanding flowery greetings and expected to get perks. Oh, like the best seats at the synagogue or wherever else they went. The idea there is you have to understand the way a synagogue worked, it wasn't like we sit today. In a synagogue, the middle was empty and chairs were on this wall and chairs were on this wall. The men sat on this side, the women sat on this side, and only the super important people got to sit up here, okay? But not like those churches you've been to where there's like some old sleepy guy up on stage, there's a guy preaching, and then there's some old guy over here in the middle of the sermon. No, the scribes wanted these seats because they could sit there. And eyeball you. And keep intimidating you. Oh, we're watching you. I saw you whisper to that guy over there. I'm going to talk to you about that later. And eyeball you and look important. Eyeballing you with their fancy robe up in front. They were the exact opposite of what God had called them to do. They were the exact opposite of how Jesus spoke to his disciples to live. You remember in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, both occasions Jesus says, hey, we're going up to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to beat me. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to crucify me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And in both of those chapters, as Jesus lays out what's about to happen to him, the disciples instantly go into an argument about which one of them is the greatest. And what is Jesus' response about greatness and leadership? Mark 9:35, Jesus said, he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In the next chapter, Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 55, Jesus called them, his disciples, to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But that's not the worst of what Jesus called out the scribes for. Look at verse 40. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense, just for show, make long prayers. They didn't really want to bless people. They just wanted to stand there, right? And look, I know people even like that today. I went to a prayer thing one time, man, in Moriarty on the National Day of Prayer thing, and some joker gets up there, man. And all of a sudden, like the guy talks like you and I are talking, and all of a sudden he gets up there to pray, and suddenly he's reading right out of the old King James or something, man. He's like, oh, Lord, thou, oh, Lord, are a goodeth God, Lord. You know, and everybody's just like, what are you doing, man? Like you were just talking to us like a normal guy. Love making long prayers for pretense. Look, pray however you sincerely pray, but don't put it on in front of other people. That's the idea. But the worst of it, devour widows' houses. You see, besides being experts in the Old Testament law, the teachers and teachers of it, the scribes, also took care of making out wills for people and had a way of convincing widows to leave their homes and possessions to the temple. The scribes, it seemed, were selling the property and keeping the money for themselves. The idea is, well, I'm a lawyer, according to the old covenant law. Your husband has passed away. We should probably make out your will before you get too sick and can't make out your own will. So don't you think that when you die, it would be such a wonderful legacy if you just left everything to the church. Don't you think God would be so pleased with you for that? Well, but don't worry, there's a way for that to happen. If you just put it in my name, what I'll do, you see, is if you leave it to me, well, then I'll just go ahead and sell it, and all the proceeds I'll just put into the temple. That's what Jesus means when he says, devour widows' houses. Again, taking advantage. Why? Because they weren't there to lead people to God. They weren't there to cause people to understand who God was, give them a deeper understanding of that anymore. They were there to keep funding fancy, long, flowing robes. They were there so that anywhere they went, people bowed down and gave them excellent greetings. They were there so that they can make much of themselves instead of making much of God. Now, the other thing that's interesting about the scribes in those days is that a Jewish teacher actually wasn't allowed to be paid for the purpose of teaching, but they could receive gifts. So it kind of explains why the scribes would be visiting widows to help them make their wills, right? I like this little quote from David Guzik. He says, "The Jews of Jesus' day taught that teachers were to be respected almost as much as God. They said that they deserved more honor and respect than any other people in life did. They taught that the greatest act someone could do is to give money to a teacher as a gift." Of course, it was the teachers themselves who taught this. Here's a big deal. You know what these scribes who were devouring widows' houses, you know what they forgot about? The heart of God towards widows. Psalm 68:5, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." We know that Jesus' half-brother James would later pen these words: "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." You see, for these scribes to be called out by Jesus about devouring widows' houses is an especially bad thing. Well, let's get to our last couple of verses and close it up with the time we have left. It says, "He sat down opposite the treasury." So understand, for those of you that have a picture in your mind, I should have put a slide up, I didn't. For those of you that have a picture in your mind of Herod's temple, you have a giant outer court that's called the Court of the Gentiles. And this is where Jesus has been spending this day teaching the people. And then there is a doorway, an archway, in which you can go through into the next section, because you have Court of the Gentiles, Court of the Women, Court of the Men, Court of the Priests, and then the place where offerings and sacrifices are made. And then eventually, in the middle of all of that, you have the Holiest of Holies. So Jesus has gone from the Court of the Gentiles now into the Court of the Women. We know that because he's where the treasury is. Now, there is a sign there that said, you know, if you're a Gentile, you can't pass unless, you know, you'll die if you pass, essentially, right? So Jesus goes into where the chests were placed. There were 13 chests within the temple, and they were scattered about, and each one was labeled with what that money would be used for. That was the idea. So if you said, "I want money for, you know, I want to give money for offerings to be made," then you would put money there, and they could buy lambs with that. Or I want to, you know, offer money for fixing. I noticed one of the steps has a crack in it. I keep tripping on that dumb thing, so I'm going to put money in there so that they'll fix that crack, kind of thing. It's similar to the way today you could write on your envelope before you put it in the box and say, you know, this is for the youth group, or this is for VBS, or this is for whatever. That's the idea. But there's 13 individual boxes that you put your money in. So that's the setting of this. It says, "As he sat down opposite the treasury and watching the people." Now, God doesn't look upon other men like we do. We look upon the outward appearance. God looks upon the appearance of the heart. "As he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came." Now, the word that's used for poor here is a word that means incredibly poor. It speaks of being penniless or destitute. But notice that more than merely being poor, this is a widow. Right? And then all this, it's interesting, all this happens after Jesus just got done calling out the scribes as being religious hypocrites, right? All the woes and all of that, right? And you kind of look at this, right? And you sort of wonder, like, man, is this one of the widows that her her house was devoured by one of these scribes. But is it, and the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Really, it's she put in two leptas, and that makes not a penny but a quandra. But it doesn't really matter to us. And the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said to them, now listen to what he says. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Now here's the thing. If Jesus didn't go on in the next verse to describe that, his disciples would go, you're crazy, man. That little old lady, she just came and dropped in like a penny, dude. Blink. But I saw a dude right behind her, man, with a big old wad of cash, man. He, boom, he laid it on there like, bam. She didn't give more. Look at what Jesus says. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. The rich were giving out of their abundance. The poor widow gave out of her poverty. I like this. I think I shared this once before, maybe in Matthew or Luke's account, but J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, compared to the wealth of that temple, and it was a wealthy temple, the widow's gift did not amount to very much. Her two little coppers did not do much to help in the upkeep of the temple. Our Lord, however, does not measure giving that way. He measures it not by what you give, but by what you keep for yourself. We're not living under the tithe system because that dictates that you must give. What you keep for yourself is grace giving. So how does God value our giving back to him? Because remember, when the question came about taxes, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus answered by saying, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, give back to God what is God's, right? So how does God value our giving back to him? Is it about the dollar amount or the time invested? I don't know, sort of, maybe, but not in the way that the world sees, not in the way that we used to think of things. You see, he makes the valuation based more about what it costs us personally and what the condition and motivation of the heart of the giver is. You understand that's the difference here. Let me put it to you like this. If I have $100 million and I throw $500 into the box, did it cost me much, relatively speaking? You go, well, it cost you $500. Yeah, but I got $100 million. Is it a big deal that I gave $500? Right? Most, and a lot of people, and especially in the year 2021, right? Like, I don't know, the squad would probably tell me I'm a cheapskate and I don't deserve to have even one penny, right? It's that whole idea of like, yeah, I didn't give you much. It's $500. But if I have one nickel, and on my way out the door, I get my one nickel, and I put that in the box and go outside, did that cost me much? Cost me everything. It's me saying, God, I'm surrendering everything to you. It's all yours. Look, here's the thing. Don't worry, like, you know, if you're new here, don't worry, like, this is not a sermon on tithing. We don't do those here. It's just where we're at in the text, right? It's not like we're going to lock the doors, pass the plate, everybody dig deep. Not that, okay? Because here's the thing. God doesn't need us to give. Understand this, first and foremost. Understand this principle. The Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God also owns the 1,000 hills because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, according to Proverbs 12. God doesn't need us to give anything. We need to give. There's a difference. The difference is as far as that wall to that wall. God doesn't need me to give anything. He has no need of anything. I have nothing to offer God where God's going to go like, oh, good, finally, I was waiting, you know, like, man, good thing you gave that nickel because without that nickel, man, I was trying to round it on up and I needed that nickel or something. Like, that's not how it is. I have a need to give back to God what God has given to me. You understand? anything that I have, anything that you have, God gave that to you. So therefore, any giving you do, it's not like you're giving God something that's yours. You're just giving back to him what he's already given to you. You understand? Like, check out this. I love this Bible so much. Oh my gosh, I love this Bible. But it's not really mine. God gave it to me. So at some point, if God's like, Mike, I want you to give that Bible up to somebody. Don't none of you come up to me later and be like, the Lord told me, because I just undid all that right there, all right? Then I would have to go like, I couldn't look at this and go, but that's my Bible, right? Because then, you know, if we're having an honest conversation, the Lord would be like, no, it's not. Nothing's yours. Anything you have is something that I've graced you to have, but it's not yours. You're just supposed to be a good steward over that. So you had this on loan. Now it's time for somebody else to have it on loan. So give it over. And if my heart says, no, I can't give this back. I can't give it away. Then all that says is that I don't trust that God will provide for my needs further. But if I have the heart to go like, okay, cool, right on, man. I've enjoyed it. Enjoy it. You know, like, please don't rip the pages. It'll hurt my feelings, you know, or whatever the deal. But I could trust the Lord, right? God doesn't need us to give. It is us who need to give to God. It is proper for us to give back to God what he has so graciously supplied us with. But the heart matters. You know it. Paul said it to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. What is the right attitude there? Look, if your attitude in giving on the way out the door is like, keep it. You earn nothing. There's nothing eternal that you earn from that, right? If nothing else, you're just going to have a bad day because now you gave something that God didn't really want from you anyway because he wanted your heart to begin with. And two, now you're out of the money that you could have spent on whatever you wanted to spend it on yourself for anyway, right? There are third world churches. I don't know if you've ever seen these YouTube videos. I promise we're wrapping up here, but there's these YouTube videos, man. I love it. Third world countries where they got nothing, man. And it comes time to giving, and the worship time is up. The worship team is up here, and man, they are playing, dude, like super upbeat songs. And they go like, "It's time to worship," and there'll be like some deacon or somebody up there with a basket, and they're playing super upbeat stuff, right? And people get up out of their chairs, and they're like, "Whoa!" And they bounce back to their chair and they sit down. And the next guy comes up like, "Woo, woo, woo! Yeah, Lord, thank you, Jesus." You know, and all this stuff. And you're like, "What the heck are they doing?" That's called cheerful giving. It's cheerful giving. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. If you're the rich guy that's, you know, you got $100 million and you're mad about the $500 you put in, keep it. But if you're the poor widow and all you got is the 2 mites and you throw that in, know that God sees that and you'll continue providing. I'll close with something that Linsky wrote in his commentary. He said, "When this widow gave all the living she had, she gave herself completely into the hands of God. Her last act with the final bit of her living was an act of worship in true faith that now looked only unto God who cares for the destitute who trust in him. What makes so many gifts so small? The fear that the givers will not have enough for themselves. They depend on what they have, not on God who gave them even that and can give them much more." Here's the thing. God is not into his people misrepresenting him in any way, shape, or form, especially not when those people have a position of spiritual authority as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of them had. They were rebuked because it was a warning. It was Jesus saying, "These are the exact reasons why this current system is coming to an end, and the new covenant in my blood is being instituted. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to draw everybody to God. Because you instruments were once instruments of righteousness have become instruments of unrighteousness. You that were called to care for people are abusing people. Therefore, instead of leaving it up to scribes and Pharisees and all of that, it's going to be a work of my spirit that continues forth until I come back for my church. It's beautiful, man. Super beautiful. Super beautiful. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, for your grace, and for your mercy. And we thank you, God, that you would not allow, you would not put up with the people who were called to love your people and serve your people. You would not put up with them harming your people and taking away from your people. We thank you for your great love for us. So much so that you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever would believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. We are grateful, God. We're grateful that when the hard questions come, you have an answer to all of them. And we're grateful, God, that sometimes you pose to us hard questions to reveal even more about yourself to us. That we could know that Jesus is fully man and fully God, that he is, being fully man and fully God, the only sufficient sacrifice for the sin of the world. That your blood, being so perfect, so holy, and so pure, and so unending, would be sufficient to cover our many sins before you. If we would just believe by faith in what you've done for us. Thank you for making it that simple. And Father, if we find ourselves as those who have not placed our faith in Jesus Christ for the satisfaction of the payment for the sin that we personally have caused against you, then Lord, this morning may your Spirit fall upon us, even right now in this moment, that we would be able to say, Father, I am a sinner. I have fallen short. I have trusted in more than Jesus. I have trusted in Jesus plus something else, plus myself. And from this day forward, Father, I trust in Jesus Christ alone and his perfect blood shed for me. The one who is God who put on flesh and dwelt amongst us, who taught perfectly, lived righteously, and died prophetically, yet in reality, to make a way for me to be restored to you, Father. Forgive me of my sin, cleanse me of my sin, and fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would live for you in these crazy days we live in. For Father, I love you. I trust you and I trust your word wholly and nothing else. Father, go before us this day as we leave. Watch over us, protect us, provide for us, God. And Lord, even as we do give unto you, Lord, as we give back, may we be cheerful in our giving to you. We love you and we thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.